We're carrying on with this series in Ecclesiastes, not very well-known book, perhaps. And last week, Richard introduced us to it. And there was a lot of talk last week, and there has been this morning, about it's been a difficult book to understand and quite depressing. But then Nick reminded me that this time last year, we were studying Job. So if anything, you should be thanking us for the cheerful start to the new year. Anyway, Richard introduced us last week to the teacher, the person who looks like has written this book. And there's some debate about who it was. Is it Solomon? Is it someone later than Solomon writing through the eyes of Solomon? Whoever. Ultimately, it doesn't matter. I'm going to try and call it Solomon. The teacher. But if I do say Solomon, like just then, you know what I mean. So please forgive me. And last week, we saw that the overriding theme in the whole of the book of Ecclesiastes is this. Life is short, so live it well. Life, all of life, is short, so live it well. That is the main message this teacher is wanting us to grasp and understand as we go through this book. But that's harder than it sounds. That's easy to read that and go, sweet, I know how to live life well, it's all right. The teacher's whole point is that you don't. I don't know how to live life well, you don't know how to live life well, and even he doesn't know how to live life well, because none of us naturally know what living well really means in this life, because we just get it wrong. And that's his whole point throughout this message. He tells us, though, spoiler alert for the end of the book, he tells us that living well means living in a right relationship with the God who made us and the only one who can ultimately satisfy us. It's going to take the whole of the rest of the book to figure out what that looks like, but that really is his main point. Life is short, so live it well in right relationship with God. To demonstrate how short life is, he uses this word meaningless. It describes all sorts of different things in the book. It's repeated loads of times throughout this book. It's a Hebrew word. Now, where's David? Is it Havel? Havel? Yes, Richard got told off saying it wrong. And we saw that we've translated this Hebrew word as meaningless when it could probably be better translated as breath. As like breath or vapor, a breath. I like to think of it as like a sneeze. I think it was more like a sneeze. Now, according to the internet, so it's got to be true, we will all sneeze about 70,000 times in our lifetime. That's quite a lot of sneezes, right? I don't know whether that takes into account hay fever or any of that stuff. But how many sneezes do you remember? Not many, right? Not many sneezes. I think I can remember two. I'm only going to tell you the story of one of them because the other one's minging. But I was holding Aoife above my head and she just sneezed like directly into my mouth. It was, yeah, absolutely horrible. It's like she'd aimed it. But of the thousands of other sneezes that I've either sneezed or seen sneezed, I don't remember any of them. And that's the sort of word that the teacher tells us life is like. The teacher shows us that we are all here on this life, in this earth, for a brief sneeze of time. We're all going to die one day. And so will everyone we know. That's the bleak truth he tells us, that we all know, but we don't like to think about. Life really is short, so live it well. And this isn't, to be clear, he's not just describing what life is like for people who aren't Christians. He's not just saying what life's like without God in it. This is just life. This is just all life under the sun, he says. That means on this earth, Christian or not, life is short, so live it well. And in these chapters we've read this morning, he kind of lives out an experiment. The teacher decides to live out this experiment. He basically decides to go to town on life. Why? He lives life to absolute excess. And his reason for doing that is basically so that we don't have to. He does all this stuff so that when he tells us what it's like chasing after all this stuff, we really can take his word for it. Like, he has enlarged it in a way we could not understand. We can trust him. He has done it for us, so we shouldn't have to. And his conclusion of enlarging it is don't expect too much. Don't expect too much. He says if life really is breath, if it is a sneeze, if it's meaningless, and it is, then we shouldn't expect the stuff that makes up life to be anything other than a sneeze or a breath in its or any different. So don't expect too much from the stuff that makes up life. Now, I'm not just on a downer. I've not had a bad week. I'm not feeling miserable or anything. This is just what the teacher says, and this is just realistic. The teacher's being really helpfully realistic. Don't expect too much. And he specifically, in these chapters, tells us not to expect too much from three main areas: knowledge, pleasure, and things. I couldn't think of the right adjective for that. And this is really hard to accept. When he tells us that knowledge, pleasure, and things we shouldn't expect too much of, that's really tough. Because we know they're all really good gifts from God that we're meant to enjoy. And the teacher isn't going to tell us not to enjoy them, but rather, he's telling us, don't expect too much of them. But that's really hard, isn't it? Because if you're like me, which I know you are, from time to time, you might daydream about having more stuff, having more money and knowledge, having more pleasure, the kind of pleasures that only the very rich can really have, or maybe the pleasures that only the very debauched can have. He's going to challenge us, I hope. He's going to make us feel a little bit uncomfortable. But I also heard then he ends on a slightly happier note than that. So firstly, he tells us, don't expect too much from learning, from knowledge. Don't expect too much from learning. See, there was no one who studied harder, who knew more than the teacher. He would be the person that we would all want on our pub quiz teams. He would win pointless, hands down, high praise. Look at chapter 1, verse 13. He's been to Oxford. He's read all the books. He's traveled as much as he can. He knows as much as he possibly can. Verse 16, he says, I said to myself, look, I've increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I've experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. This teacher is cleverer than, insert the name of someone you think is really clever. I had Stephen Fry and then realized that that wasn't a great name. But what is the result of all this knowledge that he accrues? Look at chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly, but I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. More knowledge, more misery. And even, verse 15, the more you know, the more you know the stuff that you can't change anyway. How frustrating is that? All of our knowledge, he says, is never clever enough. Now, in case there are any students here, I know there are, but in case there are students here who are thinking, sweet, I can slack off. That's not what he's saying here. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. He tells us it's better to not be an idiot. I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads, while the fool walks in the darkness. It's better to not be stupid or uneducated if we've got the chance. Deliberately remaining ignorant and stupid is like walking around in a dark room and keeping the light off, just fumbling away. That's daft. But ultimately, the knowledge we get anyway, it's never going to satisfy us. Because none of it will last. None of what we learn or take in is going to keep us alive. Look at the carrying on in verse 14. So he starts off saying, the wise have eyes in their heads while the fool walks in darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is like a sneeze. For the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise must die too. Both boffins and idiots die, and they'll put us all in the ground. And if we spend our days chasing knowledge, education, qualifications above anything else, it's like chasing after wind. It's a vapor, brief, gone. And yet, how easy is it to fall into the trap of doing just that? How easy is it to over-prioritize study and learning more than we really should? In a world, culture, even a city that prizes and prides itself on how clever and enlightened we are, how different are we as Christians really? Or do we spend far too much time studying, reading, wanting to know more without making those things that are God's priority our priority? And just to be clear, even studying theology and God and the Bible, that isn't going to satisfy us. In fact, it might not even change us. One theologian says this, knowledge may make you a scholar, but not a saint. You can have all the knowledge of the Bible that you want. If it doesn't change your heart, meaningless. Knowledge can't save us. Knowledge won't satisfy us. Knowledge might not even change us. There's always someone more intelligent than you. And then when you die, which remember you will, the next generation will come along and build on your knowledge anyway and think you're an idiot. And if we pursue knowledge above everything else, it's meaningless. A chasing after wind. So knowledge won't last. We shouldn't expect too much of it. What about pleasure, though? Maybe pleasure is what's really worth living for. Well, again, the teacher tells us, don't expect too much from pleasure. I always think in chapter 2, the teacher sounds really modern. I don't know whether when Tom read it, you thought, oh, this sort of resonates with the way people live now. YOLO is how the kids say it these days. Don't laugh at me saying that, I'm cool. You only live once. Or to put it more into my generation, the sort of Nike slogan of just do it. I think that's kind of the mantra of our times, isn't it? You only live once, so just do it. But we all think that's quite modern and new. But the teacher was doing this thousands of years ago, wasn't he? Look at the start of the chapter. He decides to absolutely large it. Verse 2, he hears the best comedians in the world. Verse 3, he drinks the best wine. I heard a story recently of a girl who went on a very posh first date to the Shard in London, which is a big shiny building, apparently. And over the course of the evening, she ordered 3 bottles of wine, which seems a bit excessive over an evening, but still. And she also misread the price. She thought the price, which I still think is expensive, was £50. The actual price was £5,000 per bottle of wine, and she's now got a 10-year direct debit to pay off her huge wine debt to the Shard. I hope it tasted good. But that's the sort of wine that this teacher would have been drinking. And he wouldn't have had to pay for it. And if he did, he could afford it. See, verse 8 says he had the best musicians playing for him whenever he wanted. He had the best sex on tap from whoever he wanted, whenever he wanted. Verse 9, he was incredibly famous. Every man wanted to be like him, and every woman wanted to be with him. Look at verse 10. He didn't deny himself any pleasure. That's a bold, sweeping statement, isn't it? Isn't that the life that so many people are craving today? Isn't that the kind of goal we're all dangled in front of us by the media and things around us and the world around us? So many people look at the life of footballers and rich celebrities with their sex on tap, their drink on tap, their drugs on tap, their entertainment on tap. And so many people wish we could have lives like that. And yet verse 11, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I toiled to achieve, everything was breath, a chasing after wind. Nothing was gained from it under the sun. It's like someone trying to catch the wind. What a futile act that was, trying to find meaning, trying to find long-lasting pleasure in the pleasures on this earth. He's like Mick Jagger singing, I can't get no satisfaction, except I think with a better sense of irony and a better grasp of grammar. The teacher tells us we can have all the pleasure in the world, but none of this pleasure is ever going to make you feel good enough anyway. Just speak to anyone who's an addict or been an addict. And ultimately, you're still going to die. And yet people, all of us, we spend so much of our time chasing the next pleasure hit, don't we? Whether that's exercise or food. I'll let you guess which of those is my vice. Whether that's sleeping with as many people as they can get away with or finding the porn that's going to make them feel the best. Whether that's alcohol or drugs or gardening or comedy or music or just looking good, whatever. We so easily and quickly pursue all of these things in the hidden hope that they'll just make us feel good enough. But the teacher tells us they're never going to make you feel good enough. He concludes that running after these things is meaningless, is a sneeze. It won't last, and you'll still die. So knowledge? Nope. Pleasure? Nope. What about stuff? What about things? Well, he tells us, don't expect too much from things either. Don't expect too much from stuff. I know at least one or two of you might, but does anyone know who this is? It's actually not a photograph. You wouldn't have found out to believe. It's very hard. Okay, I'll give you his name if that helps. A guy called Mansa Musa. Anyone heard of him? Sweet, they haven't. That's even better. He was the king of Mali between 1312 and 1337. He is the richest person to have ever lived. So the current richest man alive is a guy called Jeff Bezos. He's the head of Amazon. Anyone know how much he's worth in pounds, roughly? It's 120 billion pounds Jeff Bezos is worth. Mansa Musa, conservative estimates put him as being worth over 400 billion pounds. And yet look how few of us have heard of him. The single richest person to have ever lived, and you've never heard of him. What difference did all that money make? None. Money guarantees nothing. And the teacher knows it, and we can believe him, because he was rich. Chapter 2, verse 4. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs, which could be translated as like pools. He's got swimming pools just to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. And what does it achieve? Nothing. There are no pockets in shrouds. There's no ATM machines in coffins. And when we go, we can't even control what happens to the stuff we leave behind. Verse 18, I hated all the things that are toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person is going to be wise or foolish. Yet they'll have control over all the fruit of my toil that I poured all my effort and skill into under the sun. This, too, is meaningless. And even to get all this stuff, even if you were to get this rich, you've probably got to work quite hard. So what does that mean, verse 22 and 23? What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. This, too, is a breath. More money, more problems. Stress, grief. Pain, anxious striving, sleeplessness. When will you ever be rich enough? When will you ever know enough? When will you have enough pleasure? The teacher's answer to all three of those questions is never under the sun. I heard this quote recently from an American philosopher called Eric Hoffer that I think sums this up quite nicely. You can never get enough of what you don't really need. You can never get enough of what you don't really need. Have any of us heard something that's rung true today, though? Have we heard anything that's gone, that's what I'm doing? Because the truth is, if you look around our world, we're all desperately scrabbling around to make a lasting impact and to make ourselves feel good enough. We're all after something significant. The world is desperate to fill our lives with stuff, activity, distraction, so that we won't have to really think about the truth that life is short and we're going to die, and how insignificant our lives really are. Even the most famous of all the people, we can think of Winston Churchill. You think, oh, he's a great man, we know loads about him. We don't, we know less than 2% of all the stuff he ever did. Our lives are insignificant, but we hate knowing that. Our adverts know this. I saw this recently online that I thought was a really interesting advert. It's an advert for mobile phone cover. So, ooh, life without Facebook, Tinder, or Google, you'd have no mates, love, or answers. Love it, cover it, here's the kicker, so you'll always exist. So you'll always exist. This is mobile phone insurance. I think it's overreaching. Because the truth is, we're expecting far too much from stuff that was never meant to deliver it in the first place. We're trying to make all these things ultimate that were only ever meant to be temporary. We're asking created things to give us only what's available from the Creator. The teacher knows that what we need more than anything else is to not expect too much from all this stuff. Knowledge, pleasure, things. Maybe that makes you ask a question. If life's short, if we're a brief sneeze of time, if the boffin dies alongside the halfwit, if the comedian dies miserable and alone, if 99% of our life is confusing, mundane, and repetitive, and tomorrow we die, what's the point? Why do we even bother with this stuff on this earth? Should we just sack it all off and just sit in dark rooms in despair? Well, no, is my answer before you think that's what I'm concluding. Because the teacher ends these chapters by telling us instead, and I found this really hard to say out loud when I've been practicing this, he tells us instead to enjoy God's good gifts properly. Enjoy God's good gifts properly. Look at verse 24. He says, a person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. So he tells us it is good and right to enjoy stuff, all these things. We are meant to enjoy food, drink, work, sex, music, nights out, wisdom, football, laughter, rugby, exercise, health, feeling good in and of ourselves, our friends, our family, our husbands, our children, our wives, our jobs, whatever. We're meant to enjoy the stuff in this life, but only after we've understood what it's all there for in the first place, a gift from God. Look at verse 25. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? Without God, you just can't do it. You will distort all these things. Without this perspective, we try and make these things into more than they were ever meant to be. But with God, when we know him, really know him, and we have this right relationship that the teacher tells us is living well, then and only then can we enjoy all of these things for what they really are. They're pictures to show us his grace. They're signposts of his love for us. And they are just dim reflections of the ultimate pleasure that can only be found in him. Because the truth is, none of the stuff that makes up life comes with happiness built into it, despite what the adverts might tell you. We think of happiness, it's like an app on our phone, just download that, I'll press the right button, I'll get happy. It's just not the case. We were really lucky enough to spend Christmas in Disneyland Paris this year. Which was incredible. If you want to see any of the pictures, we have over 1,000. Feel free to ask. But it was beautiful, it was festive, it was lovely, it was really special. And it was a sort of place that you can imagine like happiness being pumped in. Like, it smelt happy, like some kind of drug. But you can't imagine people being unhappy or grumpy in a place like that. And yet as we walked around, we saw people sobbing on benches. We saw bickering. We saw arguments. We had a falling out on Christmas Eve morning. It's a small one, it was okay. But all of that was just a stark reminder that things, people, places, experiences, nothing guarantees the happiness that we want it to. Look at verse 26. It describes two people. They both do the same stuff. They perhaps have the same phone, the same house, the same job, the same qualifications. But one enjoys them, and one of them is miserable. Why? What's the difference between these two guys? Well, in the light of the rest of chapters 1 and 2, it can only be because one of them understands what all this stuff is really there for. Not to give happiness, but to point to happiness. Not to provide happiness itself, but to be part of the means through which God gives pleasure and happiness to his people. There's a phrase that rocks up 9 times in these 2 chapters that I think is really helpful. And it's this phrase. It's under the sun. Oh, it's not on the screen. Forget that. It's this phrase, under the sun. I think it's the key to getting the right perspective on all of this. Under the sun is a phrase the teacher uses again and again to talk about life on earth. But it also tells us, it implies, that this life under the sun is not the only life there is. There is more than just life under the sun. Sun, by the way, if any of you haven't been away recently, is this shiny thing in the sky that heats us up. This life under the sun is not all there is. There is life beyond the sun, after the sun. The teacher wants us to get this message. Life is a breath, it's mist, it's vapor, it's smoke, it's a sneeze. It is short and it's confusing, and you will leave it with nothing to show for it. You will die soonish, but you will leave under the sun, and then you will stand before God beyond the sun. And everything that you've achieved in this life, all the pleasure you've experienced, all the knowledge you've accrued, and all the stuff you have will be pointless. Unless all of that stuff has led you to trust in Jesus alone and delight in God as the giver, the Bible tells us you'll stand condemned forever. Condemned for rejecting these good gifts. that God gave to point to him. Condemned for rejecting the simple pleasures of life and for asking them to give us ultimate happiness instead of the one who made them in the first place. And when you stand there, nothing you've done in this life will be good enough. And you'll realize then, but too late, how meaningless, how breath, how vapor it all was. And if that's where you are this morning, you need to hear this, but then you need to meet Jesus. You need to read the Gospels. You need to see who he was and what he did. You want to see how he came from beyond the sun to live life under the sun to show us how to live life properly. And then died and rose again so that he can take us to be with him one day to live beyond the sun in permanent pleasure and joy. If you want to know more about that, we're starting a Christianity Explored course this week, is that right? Please speak to somebody afterwards. This is the single most important thing you can consider. Because you need to see Jesus, who was born to die and who gave himself his entire life to others sacrificially. Who knew there was no point in building up stuff in this life because it was only going to rust or decay anyway. But despite knowing that, who enjoyed God's good gifts so much that he was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. Who died so that we could enjoy the same relationship with God that he has, and who rose again to make sure that we could enjoy it forever, where things, time, eternity will never perish or fade beyond the sun. If this is you this morning, you need to ask God for forgiveness for thinking that you're in control or in charge. You need to ask God for forgiveness for running after all this stuff to make you happy instead of him alone. You need to trust in the blood of Jesus and to know the joy that God can give to us through stuff on this life then and only then. The sad truth is that even Christians get sucked into this way of thinking too, don't we? Maybe it's just me, but I doubt it because you're a bit like me. I'm going to read a bit of a long quote here from a commentator, but listen up. Just see if this describes you at all here. People who follow Jesus often lose sight of the world to come. We become resident Christians rather than nomadic Christians. We become fully integrated in the world rather than viewing ourselves as passing through it. And we do this by living as if our greatest treasures are here and now. We display our sense of permanence by our lifestyle choices, the homes we live in, the money we spend, the churches and buildings we build, the investments we pursue, and the priorities that we live for. We hold the good things of this world too tightly, and we lavish our affections on them too freely. We strive and strain for the same kind of gain as everyone around us. Ouch. Did you hear something of yourself in that? I certainly hear me. I am always expecting too much from the stuff that makes up this life. And if you're like me, then what we need to do is regularly repent and remind ourselves of the dangers and misery of wanting to make life under the sun more significant than God ever meant it to be. Because the devil knows that if he can get us to find our joy in anything other than God, he can steal it from us. And we'll just be miserable. So how can we tell if that's where we are at the moment? For some of us, we might know it's obvious. We might know those areas right now that we're really living this way. For some of us, we know where and in what areas we're making created things into more than they should be. We could tell you here and now, list off them. But for others, it's maybe not so obvious. So I don't have all the answers for that question, but one test perhaps of how we could find out what this is. What things do you make time for at the cost of spending time with God? What things do you make sure you do every day without fail? Yet Bible reading is the first thing and prayer that goes out the window. Or you squeeze in those little times with God rather than making them a priority. What is it that keeps you from meeting with God's people regularly? Whether on a Sunday, midweek, whatever. Now it could be, I want to be clear, there might be really valid reasons for that. Life does throw valid reasons at us and that's fine. But it could also be, and we need to test our hearts of this, that we're expecting too much of the things in our life that were only ever meant to be experienced after putting him first. and we're overlooking the one thing that can ultimately satisfy us. But when we focus on that, then, and only then, can we really enjoy these things in our lives for what they're meant to be. Like, please don't hear me wrong. We are meant to enjoy life. But we're not meant to ask things in life to do what they're not meant to do. They're good gifts of a gracious God who pours out his kindness so that we might turn to him and find life in Jesus. Life is short, so we want to live it well in relationship with him. So to summarize, the teacher tells us, don't expect too much of things, whether that is learning, pleasure, stuff, things. Then, and only then, can we enjoy God's good gifts properly for what they really are, signposts to the goodness, joy, and forgiveness that he offers through Jesus. The question for us this morning is, where have we got this mixed up? Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for passages like this in your word that mirror us back to us. Lord, we thank you for the warning that passages like this give us. We thank you for the truths that these passages lay down on us. And we thank you for the fact we've had a chance to think about that and see that this morning. Father, we pray that this wouldn't just be knowledge that goes in our head and stays there. Lord, we want it to change our lives. We want it to affect the way we live in relationship with you, the way we live in relationship with other people in our churches, the way we live in relationship with the world around us. Father, I pray that you'd help us not to expect too much from the things of this life. And I pray that you'd help us, therefore, to enjoy your good gifts properly for what they are. I pray that you'd help us to think about what that means for us. I pray that you'd help us to discuss that with other people today, in the coming weeks, what that means for us. I pray that we wouldn't just be seeing these things, like James says, like seeing our dirty faces in a mirror and then going away and doing nothing about the dirt. I pray that we would want to live for you, love you, serve you with every area of our lives. And I pray that we would be rejoicing in the weeks to come in your good gifts properly. Amen.